Hallelujah, we give you thanks, Jesus, that the price is paid. Worthy are you, for you died for us. Amen. We've had six trumpets so far. The first four, you may remember, were to do with cosmic destruction, earthquakes and the sky turning black and so on. All of them were about limited judgment. God judging just a third of the world and a third being destroyed. A third, all the time, limited by God. And then we briefly saw at the end of last week the fifth and the sixth trumpets. This time not so much cosmic upheaval, but rather attacking those people who are not sealed by God. That is, attacking people who aren't Christians. The first or the fifth trumpet, the first of the last, those last two we saw, was to do with torture and torment. Analogy of a plague of locusts coming to destroy, but not kill, just torture. And then the sixth trumpet, where we finished last week, a third of those people who are not sealed by God being killed. We saw that it's God's judgment on those who are persecuting God's people. It's not the end time exactly, but rather a warning for the end. A last chance, if you like, before the end comes. The last chance for people to repent and to turn back to God. But as we saw at the end of chapter 9, a warning that's not heeded by and large. People not repenting, not turning back to God, and rather staying in their idolatry and their immorality. Six trumpets gone, one to go. But as with the seven seals, there's a gap. Chapter 7 was a gap between the sixth seal and the seventh. If you like, a delaying tactic, in part to create suspense. But it's, I guess, more than that as well. But the same pattern comes here. Six trumpets down, and now the gap. Chapter 10 through to halfway through chapter 11, before at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet sounds. In the first interlude in chapter 7, between the sixth and the seventh seals, there were two pictures, one of the 144,000 and one of the multitude that nobody could number. Picture of the same thing from different angles, as we saw. And now we also get two pictures in the interlude. It's a little commercial break of two commercials. The bitter scroll and the two witnesses. The bitter scroll comes first in chapter 10. There's a mighty angel from heaven, John sees at the beginning of chapter 10, robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, face like the sun and legs like pillars of fire. Rather astonishing figure. Some think it's so astonishing it must be talking about Jesus himself. And though there are some similarities with the picture of the angel and with other pictures of Jesus in Revelation, it's clear that it's not. Nowhere is Jesus called just an angel. He's always given much, much more importance than that. But this is a fairly astonishing angel. And John sees it from the point of view or the standpoint of earth. From chapter 4 to now, John's in heaven, even though from heaven he sees things on earth. But now he's on earth because he sees coming from heaven this angel, this mighty angel. The rainbow we've seen already was a symbol of God's faithfulness. Way back in Genesis 9, remember, at the end of the flood story, God set up a rainbow so that God would remember that he'd never bring about a flood as he had done then to destroy the world. And now comes the sign of the rainbow. It's a great encouragement, the sign of the rainbow, especially when you get all these cosmic pictures, because it's a reminder that in all the upheaval of the cosmic upheaval that we've already seen and yet to see in the book, God will not destroy things like he did at the flood. That's a great encouragement. We might think God might have reneged or forgotten that promise. But the rainbow's there and it reminds us that God is faithful. And the cloud is often a symbol of the end times judgment. Jesus will come on a cloud at his second coming to judge the world. And maybe the cloud here is meant to symbolize something of that as well. And the legs of this mighty angel were like pillars of fire. I think it's better to use the expression pillars of fire than just fiery pillars. Because remember when Israel came out of Egypt and went through the 40-year period in the wilderness, how were they guided by God at night? Pillars of fire. And I think, as I've shown each of the last 3 weeks, and again we'll see even more so tonight, the background of the imagery in the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. If we understand our Old Testaments well, then we're well ahead in trying to understand the book of Revelation. So what we get here is a mixture of symbols coming out of the Old Testament. God's faithfulness, seen in the rainbow. God's guidance and providence, seen in the pillars of fire. God's judgment, seen in the cloud as well. Or maybe the cloud is not meant to be judgment, but also the guidance there in the wilderness time. God is faithful to his covenant promises. That's what we'll see tonight. He's keeping the promises that he made early in the Bible, as indeed he was keeping them all through the time of the Old Testament and through the time of Jesus' life as well. And now at the end of history, God will be bringing about the fulfillment of all the promises that he's ever made to his people. This angel was holding a little scroll. Not the scroll that Jesus went up to God's right hand to take, but it's a little scroll and it's open. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Well, it's a bit hard to be exactly sure what that meant to symbolize. Maybe it's his sovereignty or God's sovereignty over all things, sea and land, as a sort of summary of all the creation. Certainly, though, the picture is of a massive angel, an enormous figure standing on this world, in effect. I think it's meant to be a picture of encouragement. If you were a tiny little church in the Roman Empire, what an encouragement to see an angel from God that is so massive, straddling sea and land. Maybe it's a picture in contrast to the rebellion against God. Remember that the previous chapter ended with a picture of the idolatry and the immorality of those who oppose God. And this is saying that far greater than their rebellion and their power is the power of God represented in this massive angel. He gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And so often again in the Old Testament, the lion's roar is a symbol for God speaking. In Amos 3, for example, and in many of the other prophets as well. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. We've already seen a number of things that occur in Revelation 7 times. It's a key to the symbolism of the book. It shows us that the book is artistically structured. 7 things happen, 7 of this and 7 of that, and now we get 7 thunders. And if you remember last week, I explained the fact that when you get to the 7th of a series, the 7th introduces the next 7 in a series. So when we got to the 7th seal, it introduced the trumpets, and we begin a new series, sort of like those Russian dolls that you take off, and there comes another one, and you take that off, and there's another one. And that's a sort of a bit like what's happening here. When you get to the 7th, you unpack it, and a new series of 7 begin. But one of the most tantalizing things about these 7 thunders is that we're not told what they were, or what they said, or what they looked like at all. In fact, verse 4 says that John was about to write, and presumably John is under the instructions back in chapter 1, write down everything you see and hear. He's about to write, but then he hears this voice from heaven say, seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down. Well, the intrigue has to remain. So many people over the ages have tried to tell us what the 7 thunders were. It seems to me that's absolute folly. Maybe we can make some guesses, but we're actually not meant to know. The sealing up of them tells us that there is knowledge here that John has seen and heard, but we are not to know what it is. Whatever the reason is, we're not to know, which is a great warning for us as Christians, especially when we come to the book of Revelation, but not only there as well, that we come so in humility. We don't know everything. God deliberately makes us not know everything. He reserves knowledge for himself. Maybe we'll know at the final day. Maybe we'll get a chance in heaven to ask God all the things that I've been longing to ask him. Who wrote Hebrews and all this sort of thing? But the point is this. God tells us sufficient. God tells us enough. He tells us all we need to know. And if there are things we don't know, and there are plenty, we don't need to know them. That's a very important thing to get in mind, because there are many, many unanswered questions. But in the end, they're not that important. The important things are told to us by God. It's very important when we come to the Bible as we struggle with little things that are problems. Someone was mentioning to me last week, a friend of theirs was having problems with the fact that one of the Gospels seemed to say something slightly different to another Gospel. Maybe a contradiction, maybe not. In the end, I think we have to plead some ignorance on some of these things. Some of the solutions to these questions are quite ingenious. But we must come with humility and recognizing some ignorance. It doesn't mean that we can't know God. It doesn't mean that we can't be sure about God, because he's told us all we need to know, and that is sufficient. Thunder is usually a sign for judgment. So maybe this is another sequence of judgment. The key is we don't know why it was withheld from us. Some people suggest that it's to show that it's too late for any more warnings. The time for delay, as we're about to be told, is over. And maybe God has withdrawn from us the knowledge of this cycle, or even withdrawn the cycle itself, in order to say the delay is over. It's now time for the end. But that's just speculation. We don't know. And we probably won't. But we don't need to know. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He's about to become inaugurated as the President of the United States or whatever. He's swearing an oath. That's what he's doing, as people today raise their right hand and swear oaths. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it. It's a very solemn oath, swearing by the God who is all of those four things. And the voice comes, there will be no more delay. In Daniel chapter 12, one of the key books of the Old Testament, for understanding Revelation and some of its symbolism, there is a similar angel who also swears an oath. But in the context of that angel and that oath, it's very significant that we're told that until these things happen, there will be a delay. It doesn't use the word delay. It says there will be a time and times and half a time, meaning probably 3.5 years or 3.5 times or periods of time. The implication is the end is coming, but there's a delay before it comes. And now in the light of that, and in the light of that delay to Daniel, John is saying there is no more delay. The end is coming. The delay is over. The delay, remember, has been for the chance for people to repent. Consistently in the New Testament, not only in Revelation, the fact that Jesus is yet to come is because God is allowing time for people to turn to him. That's why he's not come. 2 Peter 3 says that thing, and other passages as well. The reason for God's delay, so-called, is because of his kindness in allowing people time to repent. That's what we saw at the end of last week as well. But of course we saw there that people didn't repent and didn't turn to God. And now in the hardness of their hearts, perhaps God is saying, there's no point in delaying. They refuse to turn to me. They refuse to repent of their sins. And therefore, there's no point in delaying any longer. It's not as though God is harsh in cutting short the time. It's rather that people have ignored the time and turned away. There's no point in delaying any further. People have had their chance and they've refused to take it. Now certainly, as far as the book of Revelation goes, it seems there's a lot more things to happen. If the delay were literally over, then the end of the book would be now, virtually. But there indeed is a lot more yet to come. But one of the things that this is saying is that in God's view, in God's perspective, the delay is over, the end times are here. And it's God's perspective that we need to see. Because running through the book of Revelation is this almost a contrast between God's way of seeing things and the world's way of seeing things. And the world's way of seeing things is that God, the church, the gospel is weak and impotent and defeated. But God's way of seeing things is that it's triumphant. And that's the way we ought to see things. We ought to have heavenly-minded eyes to see. And in God's perspective, there is no delay. And maybe this statement, there is now no more delay, here in verse 6 of chapter 10, is in part an answer to the martyrs who cried out in chapter 6, if you remember back a fortnight, "How long, O Lord?" And now the answer comes, "No more delay." The six trumpets represented every opportunity for people to turn to God. Every form of calamity and catastrophe for this world, this universe, this cosmos was there. All to stimulate people to turn to God. And they refused. And the torture and the killing that came on a third as a warning to turn to God was also refused. And now there's no point in any further patience. Notice also that this oath is sworn to him, or by him, who lives forever and ever. That's God. It stresses that God lives forever, which is a very encouraging thing to have in here for people who are facing death. No doubt many of the Christians who would have read the book of Revelation had lost friends, pastors, leaders of their church, family members who are Christians because of their faith. And to know that God lives forever is a great encouragement, because if he didn't, what hope would there be beyond death? Death would be the end. But rather, you see, God lives forever. And therefore, any hope beyond death, which is in fact a real hope, is a certain hope because God lives. And it's stressed in this oath in verse 10 that God is the creator of all, the heavens, the earth, and the sea, summing up every possible thing that's been made, stressing the creative power of God. Nothing is beyond his power. And therefore he is powerful to accomplish what he says will happen. It's reinforcing for the reader and the hearer of this word the fact that God is powerful and that he lives. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, almost sounds like there's a delay there, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. What's the mystery of God? In the New Testament, almost without fail, the mystery of God is in fact the gospel. God saving us through the death and resurrection of his incarnate Son. It's not really a mystery, but it sort of was a mystery in the Old Testament. I mean, God had announced his purposes and intentions, but exactly how he was to accomplish that was unclear. For the people in the Old Testament, they had to sort of peer dimly into the distance. It was a mystery. It wasn't quite revealed totally. But when Jesus came, it was revealed. It was made clear. The gospel was no longer a hidden mystery, but rather a revealed mystery. And indeed, at the end of time, when Jesus comes again, any last things which remain hidden or not revealed will be revealed. Now, the point of saying that and emphasizing it is to remind us that what we get in the Old Testament is the gospel. It's not some other method that then is sort of superseded and done away with when the gospel begins at Bethlehem. The gospel began in the beginning of the Bible. And the Old Testament is about the gospel, as is the New. The Old Testament, yes, dimly. Yes, many things that are unexplained, not explained or revealed until you get to the New. But there is a consistency of purpose and design from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. If we as Christians are to read our Bibles correctly, then we need to recognize that fundamental continuity between the Old Testament and the New. Time and time again, scholars have tried to oppose the two, separate the two. One church theologian of the 2nd century AD didn't like the Old Testament very much. So he got rid of it from his Bible, and therefore he had to get rid of everything else in the New Testament that referred to the Old. And he thought Luke referred to it too much, and so did Paul a bit. And he wasn't left with very much of the New Testament at all. But you see, the New Testament is full of the Old Testament. I doubt that there is a page or a column in our Bibles that is not full of some allusion or reference or quote to the Old Testament. And always it is about the consistency of God's purpose, that he is consistent in beginning and bringing about the conclusion of what he's begun. The mystery of God will be accomplished, verse 7 says, just as he, and the word that's translated in the NIV is announced. But the word literally means to evangelize. That's the word. In fact, literally in Greek, it's the word evangelize. So it's not just so much an announcement of something, but it's the evangelizing, it's the proclaiming of the gospel. That's what the word evangelize is about. The gospel is the evangelion, or evangel. So it's the proclamation of the gospel that was made to the prophets at the end of verse 7. And I think that means the Old Testament prophets rather than any New Testament prophets. Because what's going on in this chapter and chapter 11 is showing a consistency of prophecy from Old to New Testament, culminating in John's revelation. We read in Galatians 3 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And if you look at the story of Abraham, you don't find Jesus Christ's name mentioned, or the crucifixion, or justification by faith. But the gospel's there because Abraham is encouraged and exhorted to trust God and trust his promises. What's happening, you see, that's being indicated in this verse, is that all the events of Revelation are the fulfillment of the promises of God made back at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 12, for example, to Abraham. All that God had purposed for the universe, which is accomplished through the blood of the Lamb, as we saw in the first week of this series, is now being brought to fulfillment. One purpose runs through history. It is the purpose of the gospel, to save the world, people, the universe, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this link to Old Testament prophecy is very important for understanding what's going on here, and indeed in the whole of Revelation. Remember that the imagery of the book of Revelation is Old Testament imagery, almost exclusively. Amos said, "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And that's important for understanding John's role in all this. John is seen as an Old Testament prophet, if you like, or in the line of Old Testament prophecy. And God is revealing things to him which he is announcing to those who would read his word. "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." It's the voice of Jesus, the voice that John heard in chapter 1 and again in chapter 4. "So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll." Imagine if you were John, going up to this enormous angel who's straddling sea and land. Suppose he's by one foot on the land, or maybe he's in a little boat by the other foot on the water. But he goes up to him and he says, and he takes the scroll, and the angel said to him, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." If you know your Old Testament, you'll see Old Testament statements there. In fact, Old Testament prophecy there. Ezekiel, for example, had the same sort of command. "Take a scroll and eat it, and on your lips or in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." Jeremiah, the same sort of thing. Psalm 119, not prophecy, but in the Psalms, talks again about the word of the Lord being as sweet as honey in our lips, and so on. For Ezekiel, and in part for Jeremiah, it's part of their commissioning as a prophet to take a scroll and eat it, symbolizing the internal digestion of God's word, so that in a sense what comes out of you will be God's word, as the prophet's role is to speak the word of God. And so here we have perhaps a commissioning or recommissioning of John in his ministry as a prophet. But as we'll see, it's a bit more significant than that as well. Ezekiel's scroll was as sweet as honey, but John's is a bit different. It's as sweet as honey also on the lips, like Ezekiel, but in the stomach it will be sour. Prophecy here is basically the proclamation of God's word. Nothing magical about it. That's basically what's being described here. And this is saying that the proclaiming of God's word is a bittersweet affair. Yes, there is a sweetness, because there is nothing sweeter than the gospel. To announce to the world that God freely saves us from our sins by his extraordinary grace, which by us is unmerited and undeserved, is the sweetest thing we could say or hear, that God accepts us as we are, purely by the death of Jesus. But there is a bitterness about it, because the preaching of the gospel arouses opposition. It threatens people's pride, their self-sufficiency and security. And therefore it builds up their opposition to Jesus Christ, producing bitterness in response. But more than that, the gospel goes on to proclaim that we are saved and therefore justified, declared innocent by God. And on the last day we will know, we'll be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and plead God's mercy and know that we will be acquitted by him. But for those who don't know that, judgment day is a fearful event. There is a bitterness in preaching the gospel, because not everyone will receive it and be saved. Not everyone will turn in repentance and faith. Yes, there is nothing sweeter than the gospel, but the sadness is that not all respond to that sweet medicine. God's word, you remember, has two sorts of sides to it. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, yes, it's to train in righteousness and teach very positive things, but it's also to rebuke and correct things that we don't like to be done to us. This is saying that the servant of God, the prophet of God, the speaker for God, has a fairly difficult job. Sweet, but also bitter. And the task of the preacher, the speaker for God, the servant of God, is that they have to speak God's word whether it's palatable or not. So often, those who are given the gospel chicken out or change it because they want to make it more palatable to an unbelieving world. When the unbelieving world sets the agenda for the gospel, the Christian church has lost it all. Jeremiah was a prophet who knew what it was like. He said these things: O Lord, you have enticed me and I was enticed. You've overpowered me and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out, I must shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah had eaten the scroll. It was sweet for him. But he found its bitterness, because it meant that he had to preach judgment to an unbelieving and idolatrous and immoral world. They mocked him, they derided him, they threw him in a cistern to die. And yet in effect there he's saying, I cannot stop preaching the gospel because it is burning within me. And that's the same picture that John has here. It's the same as Paul had when he said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He was compelled by the love of Christ to preach the gospel. And he would face derision and the beatings and the scourgings and in the end the death, all for the sake of the gospel. It's the same for John. But John's message here is not so much about John himself, but it's an encouragement to the church to preach the gospel. Keep on preaching it. Yes, it will be sweet on your lips, but bitter in your stomach, because you preach it to an unbelieving and immoral and mocking world. But preach it. You can do no other. And that's the message for the church today, because it's a message for the church in any age. We preach the gospel. We must preach it. We can only preach it. And yes, we'll be mocked and derided because people will think it's stupid and foolish. But what did Paul say? Yes, it's the foolish thing, the most foolish thing you can think of, the gospel of a dead Messiah. But in God's wisdom, it is the most powerful thing of all, so preach it. And John's word is an encouragement to us to do just that, to be a church which proclaims with boldness the gospel, sweet on our lips, but bitter in our stomach, because sadly there will be people, there will always be people who refuse to take it, who refuse to believe it, and mock those who preach it. John took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in his mouth, and when he'd eaten it, his stomach turned sour. And then he was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I think John is preaching judgment, as he's been doing. And he's got to do it again. Bitter in his stomach, but keep on preaching the gospel. Just like the Old Testament prophets preaching judgment. And they always came just before some great catastrophe or calamity. Amos and Hosea, 750, 740 BC in the northern part of Israel. 20 years later, the Assyrians overran them and they were destroyed and gone forever. They failed to heed the warning of the prophets. The prophets were derided and mocked, told to be quiet. Amos was told to go back home. But he kept preaching because God had spoken, and therefore he, the prophet, must speak. Isaiah and Micah at a similar time. The judgment of God was averted, but only temporarily. When it came to the Babylonians, there was Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, slightly before them some other prophets. And again their word was not heeded, and judgment came. Jonah to Nineveh, Nahum to Assyria, Obadiah to Edom, the prophets are largely prophets of judgment. The last chance for those nations before God's judgment comes. And John, you see, is in that line. That's what this is saying. John's words are showing us the last chance before the end comes. John, of course, did not have a commission to only go to Israel, but rather, as verse 11 said, to all the nations, languages, and kings. Well, that's the first part of the interlude, the bitter scroll. And the second part is about two witnesses. And this is one of the most notorious parts of Revelation to decipher. And again, I have to remember that I come to this with humility and some ignorance, but I'll see what I can explain to you. John was given a reed like a measuring rod and told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court because it's been given to the Gentiles and they'll trample on it for 42 months. The city being described as Jerusalem. The time of John, the temple had been destroyed by the Romans 25 years before. And yet we're told here he's going to measure the temple. Clearly it's symbolic. It's not literal. The temple's been destroyed. We also know, of course, if you've read the last chapter, if you tried to find out who did it at the end of Revelation, there's no temple there. It's gone as well, because God dwells with his people in perfection. But John is using Old Testament imagery, again showing us that it's not literal, it's symbolic. And he's using Old Testament imagery because people would understand it. And at the center of the city of Jerusalem lay the center of the temple, the holiest place of all, where God himself so-called dwelt. And then there were various courts around the center extending out eventually to a lower platform where the Gentiles were. Gentiles could not go beyond there, otherwise they'd be punished by death. That's why Paul, on a false charge, was imprisoned at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. But here the temple is not a distinction between Jew and Gentile. The distinction is now between the church and the world, or Christians and non-Christians. John is using Old Testament imagery, but he's transforming it like he's been doing consistently. And now the distinction's not Old Testament Israel and Old Testament Jews, but Christians and non-Christians. The outer court, exactly what that is a slightly unclear in John's imagery, certainly for the Old Testament temple, it was where the Gentiles went, is being trampled upon. Maybe that's referring back to the destruction of the temple by the Romans, but maybe it's just a general picture of the persecution exercised by the non-Christian world on the Christian world. It's for 42 months. 42 months, you may know, is 3.5 years, which is half of 7 years. Maybe it's suggesting that the time is limited. As a symbolic number, wherever you get anything that adds up to 3.5 years, it is stating that the time for rampant evil is limited. The 42 months, the 1260 days, the time, the times, and half a time, the 3.5 years, however it's described, is the time of rampant evil. But it's limited, and limited by God. It's not evil with a totally free rein, but it's got a free rein within the limits that God gives it. As it happened about 160 years before Jesus, the pagans set up an idol in the temple of Jerusalem. It lasted for 3.5 years before it was torn down and the temple cleansed as part of the Maccabean period. So maybe the 3.5 years comes from that very famous for Jews and very notorious time, showing that evil is limited and God's cleansing and justice and reign will come. The measuring is probably about protection. Measuring sometimes is about testing people, but here it seems clear that it's about protection. So count the number of worshippers. Just like in the first interlude, we counted them and there were 144,000, or rather we didn't count them, but someone told us there are 144,000. Here also the measuring. And the measuring, I think, is to do with protection. That is a number that is, I think implied, sealed by God, saved or secure in God's sanctuary, in the inner temple. Remember, it's not a literal temple. Because when Jesus came, he did away with the temple as a geographical entity. He said the real temple that will be raised in 3 days, not 46 years as it had taken Herod and his successors to refurbish the temple, 3 days is my body. And then elsewhere in the New Testament, my temple or the temple of God is not just Jesus' body, but Jesus' body, the church. We are the temple of God if we're Christian people. Not a building, but people. And you see, the New Testament makes a very big transformation in this idea of temple. Rather than have holy spaces or places, as there are in the Old Testament, they're all done away with. It's now holy people. That's what matters. So this church building is not a holy sacred space, as though we come in here and we're closer to God because we're in this building. But rather we're closer to God because there are two or three gathered in God's name, and there he is in their midst. It's the people that matter, not the building. God's as much with us here as if we were out in the car park or down in the Athenaeum Hall or in some other public place or private place. The building doesn't matter. There's no sacred places anymore. It's holy people because it's Jesus' body, which is the temple. But despite all that, John is using Old Testament imagery because it's easy for his people to understand. He's not saying there will be a temple in heaven. He's using a picture to make a point. And he's saying that God's people are safe. Even though the Gentiles, meaning the world outside, the non-Christian persecuting pagan Roman world, even though they're trampling all over you and persecuting you, you're safe in the sanctuary of God. This point about sacred places sadly has been so often misunderstood by Christians. It's part of the division in the land of Israel and Palestine today. The issue of Hebron is about a sacred place, so-called, between Jews and Muslims. Thankfully, it seems Christians are not getting in on the act. Because though it's the site of the burial of Abraham and Sarah and others, it's not a sacred place for Christians. There's no holy place left. And if in time to come there is a huge battle about the Temple Mount site in Jerusalem, which is an extraordinarily holy place for Jews and for Muslims, let's make sure that Christians stand back, because it may have been the site of the Old Testament temple and a holy place in Jerusalem and close to where Jesus died and rose. But holy places are meaningless now. Jerusalem is not a holy city anymore. It's the people who are holy. Of course, the church forgot that in the Middle Ages when they sent their crusades to try and recapture Jerusalem for Christendom. What an enormous error and tragedy that was. And its repercussions are still being felt in the Islamic animosity expressed to Christians today. Let's remember that it's the people of God who are holy and not the place. Well, those verses are an introduction to these two witnesses that come. Verse 3 says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. And if you get your calculators out and divide by 365, you get about 3.5 years. It's working on a 30-day month, so it's really 3.5 years of 30-day months. A limited period, you see. It's the same period as all the Gentiles trampling over the Christians, persecuting them. The same things are happening simultaneously. While the church is being persecuted, God is raising up witnesses. The things are happening together, and it's for a limited period of time. This passage has often been taken literally, as though there will be two literal witnesses at the end of time, two people who will arise by God to speak God's witness. But in the light of what we've seen, and also in the light of some of the things that are happening here, it's clear to me that it's not literal, it's symbolic. Yes, maybe at different points we can say those two people are in a sense fulfilling this, but that's in a very small way. It's a much bigger scale than that. Goes on to talk about the city being called Sodom and Egypt. Egypt was never a city. Sodom's not in Egypt. It's obviously speaking symbolically, picking up again Old Testament imagery to make a point. And because it's linking back to what we've already just seen in chapter 10 and 11, verses 1 and 2, the symbolism continues. 3.5 years and so on. Verse 3 begins, and showing that it's linked to what's gone before. The symbolism continues on. In spite of pagan oppression and persecution, God will send witnesses. Who are they? They wear sackcloth, a sign of repentance and mourning. The witnesses, we're told, are two olive trees. It's a bit strange. And two lampstands. Does that mean there are four? No, it doesn't mean an olive tree is a lampstand. You see, you end up with sort of Lewis Carroll type imagery here that's a bit difficult to understand, or an Escher print or something if you're trying to draw it. The olive tree was a symbol for Israel. A lampstand was a symbol for the church back in Revelation 1. Israel, church, old and new together, the whole people of God, I think, is being represented here by these two witnesses. Not two individuals, but the whole of the people of God. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Figuratively, I think. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. And these men have power to shut up the sky so that it'll not rain during the time they're prophesying. Who shut up the sky for 3 years? Elijah. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Who did that? Moses. Moses and Elijah sum up the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. When Moses and Elijah appeared at Jesus' transfiguration on the mount, in part it's because they're individuals expected to return in the Old Testament. In part it's because the Old Testament equals law plus prophets, and law equals Moses and prophets equals Elijah. The end of the very end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah get mentioned again. It seems that what's happening here is a sort of summing up of the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the people of God being represented in these symbolic figures of Moses and Elijah. I think the two witnesses is important because in Jewish law, in Old Testament law, you needed two witnesses in order to bring about a judgment. If you remember Queen Jezebel trying to get Naboth's vineyard for King Ahab, remember she set up a meal and she said, put two scoundrels there. Two, because you need two witnesses. And those two scoundrels brought false witness, but because there were two, their judgment stood, and Naboth was killed. What I think this is saying is that in each and every age of the church, of the people of God, God is raising up witnesses. Two witnesses at least, symbolizing, I think, the certainty of their statement, that it's true and reliable. It's saying that God, in the face of opposition, will always produce people who will witness to the gospel in the face of opposition. You see, this is really a call, remember, to John's readers. It's a call to the church to be faithful, to stand up and speak and be counted, to be these witnesses that are being spoken about here. It's a call to be bold and a call to persevere, because God produces witnesses in the face of persecution and opposition. If there were no opposition, there would be no need for witnesses. But there is, so he raises up the witnesses to speak. Now, when they've finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. We'll see this beast later on in next week. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. It was sort of Jerusalem before, but now it's Sodom. Sodom, the worst of the immoral cities you could find in the Bible. Gross sexual immorality occurring back in Genesis 19. And Egypt, the place where God's people were enslaved and oppressed, standing for the opposition to God's truth, standing for opposition to God's morality and opposition to the worship of God. And it's the city where also their Lord was crucified. Began by being Jerusalem, the holy city, but the place where Jesus was crucified. But not only that, those who follow the Lord, the witnesses, the ones who speak for him, they share his fate and are killed, and their bodies lie in the street. This is not just speaking about judgment against Jerusalem, but it's really against the world. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. If it's one thing to die, it's even worse to remain unburied. Indeed, one of the Jewish writings after Jesus spoke of somebody who left the most important ceremony to go and bury somebody he didn't know because burial was so important. Cursed is the body that hangs on a tree overnight. Just a body being out overnight, unburied, is cursed, according to the Old Testament. So burial was really important. And that they're not buried for 3.5 days is the greatest insult of all. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts. They declare a public holiday when the witnesses are killed. They're even more generous than Jeff Kennett. And they declare this public holiday because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. The great celebration of the pagan world that the witnesses of God are dead. That the pagan world has triumphed over Christianity. And yes, for John's readers, it would appear that they are in that situation. That God had forsaken them. That they were dying like, going down like ninepins. Being martyred in the Roman world under the awful Emperor Domitian. But, verse 11 begins, but, after 3.5 days, another brief time, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. How brief the time of gloating, and how public God's vindication of them. This is not a soul appearing in heaven, this is bodily resurrection, public. And those who gloated are terror struck, because they see in these dead bodies rising the invincible power of God. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And the witnesses went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Can you imagine the day of resurrection, what the pagans will look like? Those who've spent their lives mocking the church and mocking God, making fun of the Lord Jesus Christ, pronouncing that God is dead, the gospel is dead, the church is dead. When Jesus comes again, imagine what they'll look like. What stupid fools they will look like. Not that we will gloat at that, But the horror that they will feel and see as they recognize the invincible power of God, gloating that they were powerful, and yet ultimately God will be vindicated. For the church of John's day, what an encouragement. But also for us. I mean, the church today is very powerful by contrast to John's day. A very small church, insignificant. The appointment of a church leader wouldn't rate the Ephesus Times in the days of John, probably. Does in our day. It shows that the church has influence, supposedly, in our world. And it does. Maybe not as much as we want, of course. But in John's day, the church was minuscule. And John is saying that the church will triumph. This is Fitzroy come back from the dead sort of thing. I want you to feel like, we think of the church as a worldwide institution that's got a great deal of power, and it does. We fail to see what it was like in John's day, tiny and insignificant. What a radical word John had to say that this tiny little group of people scattered around Asia Minor and Europe would actually be triumphant. It's mind-boggling to imagine for John. We're closer to seeing it. We don't see how radical it is. No, God's not dead. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He's all-powerful, John's saying. And so for a church facing persecution, he's saying, trust him. And be faithful. And preach the gospel. And if it costs you your life, it doesn't matter. It cost your Lord his life. For you, your life is not too great to pay. Because you lose your life, lose your goods, lose your all. But it cannot take you or separate you from Christ. I was thinking of this when reflecting on the bushfires. What would it have been like if my house had burned down and all my goods had gone? And people were saying our most treasured possessions, we've lost them. I couldn't say that. Because the most treasured possession is immune from bushfire or theft or anything else. Nobody can take it away. Our faith in Christ and what Christ has done for us. And so if we were to die for him, it doesn't separate us from him, but indeed brings us into his glory. For John's church, it seemed as though they were on this endless time of trouble and persecution. 3.5 years is the symbolic number. It's very brief. In the scale of eternity, it's just a tiny little blip. When people express their nerves before a wedding to me, I say, look, at the most it'll be for 60 years. And in the light of eternity, that's nothing. This is a call to be faithful, even to death. Verses 13 and 14 are sort of a postscript to it, the earthquake that we're getting used to in the book of Revelation, sort of God's little stamp of what he's been saying. And then at last comes the seventh trumpet, loud voices in heaven. We're back in heaven now, the end of all the catastrophe on the earth for a time, and now there's the songs of worship in heaven. Because they've seen the resurrection of the witnesses, of the church that is faithful to its death, that have risen to heaven by God's doing. It's God's breath breathed into them. And now it's heaven singing. It's not the martyrs singing or the church singing. It's heaven singing the praises of God. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord. Not of Nero or Domitian or Rome or anybody else, but the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. Not meaning two kingdoms, but one united in God and Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Not for 3.5 years, but for eternity. What a contrast of time that is. It's a declaration of the triumph of God. And it has become. It's something that's past event. Yes, in part it's still looked for in the future. But it's already begun because of the death and resurrection of the Lamb who has conquered. And therefore God reigns. And though on earth it may not look it, he does. And so heaven is singing the triumphs of God because God reigns in heaven and on earth. And we can be sure of that because Jesus has died. That's what gives us the glimpse into heaven, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, as I said 3 weeks ago, is the key to the book. Everything else comes and follows from that. Remember that all of what we're seeing here in Revelation comes because the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open it. That's why it's happening, because the Lamb died for us. And the 24 elders who are seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." Not your wrath meaning some emotional hatred for people, but wrath which is the righteous anger at immorality and idolatry. It's the holy expression of God against unholiness, if you like. That's what wrath is, not some uncontrollable rage. "The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." This is an issuing in of the rest of the book. This is a sort of key for the following chapters that we'll begin to see next week. And then at the very end, this verse probably really should go with chapter 12 rather than verse 18. God's temple in heaven was opened. Again, it's picture imagery. It can't be taken literally because at the end of Revelation there's no temple in heaven. It was opened. Within his temple was seen the Ark of his Covenant. Not the real thing that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC, despite all Harrison Ford's best efforts to find it. "And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." And then come what happens next. Another series begins. We've had the series of the seals, which issue into the series of the trumpets. The thunders were sort of put to one side. And now the seventh trumpet begins the next series, the series of the beasts. And we'll look at that next week. What an encouragement this word is to us, that God reigns. And we are to be faithful to him in proclaiming the gospel, even if it costs us our life. Solid time of questions last week, but we've got about 5 minutes left if you have any questions. Can I encourage you, if you do, to make them relevant and also to express them relatively briefly so that I can repeat the question for the benefit of the tape and others who don't hear. So has anyone got anything they'd like to ask? It's if you like, part of a package of idolatry and... Oh, yes, I've got to repeat the question. I keep forgetting to do that, don't I? I mentioned that the sin of Sodom was the sin of sexual immorality. Do I consider that their greatest sin? I think it's as it's expressed in Genesis 19, which is the major part of the Old Testament that refers to it, that seems to be their greatest sin. But I think it's recognized that it's part of their general idolatry, as a gentleman said, injustice is mentioned somewhere. I can't remember where that's mentioned as well. I think, you know, it's all part of a package, really, of opposition to God. Yeah. Question? Revelation with Daniel chapter 12. And, yes, I've referred to Daniel already tonight. Daniel is, I think, though apocalyptic, regarded in the line of prophecy, and John as well in a line of prophecy. I mentioned that in Daniel there is a deliberate delay, and I think John is deliberately in contrast to that. In Daniel there is a delay until the end times. The things that Daniel sees are not all told or revealed because the end times are not yet. But for John, he's got a different perspective on it. And so in contrast to Daniel, things are being, you know, there's no delay. And the sealing up of... I'm not sure whether you're referring to the sealing up of the thunders. Yes, I'm not sure that I'd say that the sealing up of the seven thunders at the beginning of chapter 10 is a deliberate reference back to this sealing up. I think there are other parts of the Old Testament that, you know, talk about sealing up or keeping God's words hidden or whatever. So I'm not sure that that's a direct reference to Daniel, but it's in part in the general... You know, it could be in the general line of thinking of that. Yeah. Well, that might be jumping to a conclusion, because we could say that that's right, but there could be other reasons. It's, as I said, we've got to plead ignorance. There are all sorts of possibilities, and as soon as we say that we think this is the possibility, I think we're claiming too much. I could claim that's a possibility, but I wouldn't want to say it's the most likely, necessarily. Time for one last question. Is referring back to Revelation 7, that those have come out of the Great Tribulation, is that a 3.5-year tribulation or the sum total of the tribulation of the people of God? The 3.5 years is not really in chapter 7. And I think one of the things about Revelation is that sometimes we have to be careful linking up one vision with another, I think, because they're not necessarily using the same imagery or always in exactly the same way. I would say that it's the sum total of the tribulation of God without saying 3.5 years, but then, you know, in one sense, maybe the 3.5 years is another way of looking at the same thing. All right, let me give a couple of notices before we sing a final song.